Our preaching passage today is Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Also at this time, we invite all our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Colossians 3, 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jessica. Just a couple of housekeeping notes as we begin this morning. I spent the better part of last week and this week in Thailand, so I don't really know what time it is. See how this goes. The second is I've not been feeling really well. So earlier in the week, I had sounded more like Ralph Parrish than myself. So several octaves lower. But thankful to be back and to be preaching God's word. And so let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. So God, we thank you for your word. It's a great privilege to preach it, a great burden, responsibility, need your help. And so, Lord, would you help us all to hear your word rightly? Give us your spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. New year, new you. It's now the 21st of January. My guess is that most of us by now recognize that it is a new year and a frustratingly same us. Research suggests that only 9% of Americans complete any resolutions that they make at the beginning of the year, that by the end of January, half of all resolutions have been discarded. Even worse, a quarter of resolutions, do not even make it out of the first week of January. Now, I'm not here to hate on resolutions, actually the opposite. The idea of desired change is deeply human. Your cat, if you have one, has no desire to change other than a sleeping position, perhaps. Your dog is not looking to lose a few pounds this year. Your fish will not adjust his or her screen time this year. Only humans set goals, seek change, self-reflect. We are different from the rest of creation. And part of that difference is that we want to be different. In a sense, the whole Christian life is summed up in that very idea that we are different and that we want to be different. That's Paul's entire message here in Colossians chapter 3. Paul is communicating to us that being, and communicating to the Colossian believers, that being joined to Christ makes you different and simultaneously calls you to be different. That being joined to Christ makes you different and simultaneously calls you to be different. If I could sum it up, and I think if you read a lot of Paul, if you read a lot of Paul's letters, Paul operates over and over with this same logic, which is that we are called to be who we really are. We are called to be who we really are in the Lord. So I want to encourage you with that this morning. I want to challenge you with that message this morning as we look at a message called Putting Off and Putting On. Putting off and putting on. And so you can see there your note sheet. We're going to do this in three parts. We're going to talk about first kind of putting it in perspective. So we're going to look at what Billy talked about in the prayer of confession there. The perspective that Paul gives us, who we are in Christ, verses 1 through 4. And then we're going to look at his really simple admonitions that flow directly from that. Things that we should put off, kind of two major categories there. And things that we should put on, the latter part of the passage. If you're not a Christian, it's my prayer that this sermon helps you to make sense of the Christians in your life, maybe the church that you are aware of, churches that you are aware of. And at the same time, my prayer is that this sermon makes you want to be a Christian, to be part of God's people. And so, begin there, look at the perspective that Paul gives us there in verses 1 through 4. Paul says, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, this passage begins with, if you're not kind of paying attention, you may think, well, Paul is kind of asking some questions. He's not necessarily sure where the Colossians at, where they fall in terms of their union with Christ. That is not at all a question, actually. When Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, he's not expressing any sort of uncertainty about their salvation. To the contrary, he knows that they are joined with Christ. What he is doing instead is he's really expressing a logical relationship. In other words, if this is the case, then that's got to be the case. If this is true, then that needs to be true. And that's pretty much the simple point that he makes in verse 4. They all work on that same principle. Paul is saying that utterly dramatic things have happened to the Colossian Christians there gathered in that part of Asia Minor. They are not just joined to a church. They have been, by faith, joined to the living Lord. Everything has changed. If I could use kind of a biblical analogy, what I think Paul is doing here, Paul is warning against kind of a prodigal son lifestyle or a prodigal son mentality. You may remember Jesus' story from Luke chapter 15. There's a son in that story from an evidently loving, possibly well-off family. He demands his inheritance from his father. He journeys into a far country. It's a far country where he wastes all of his inheritance on what I think the King James calls riotous living. And he finds himself dining or eating the same thing as the swine. Well, Paul tells the Colossians that they have been lifted out of that sort of lifestyle. They have been raised with Christ, verse 3 says, their fleshly nature has been crucified with Christ. And now, verse 4, he says their life is hidden with Christ in God, and they have the promise that they will appear with Christ in glory. And so Paul is just trying to give them a reality check. This is who you are. This is who you were, and this is who you are. I sometimes said that people, Christians in particular, are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. Perhaps you've heard that said. I don't think Paul was really overly concerned with people being too heavenly minded. I think Paul actually had the opposite concern, that we think too little of heavenly realities. I think Paul's concern for you and I would be that we underestimate, undersell, underconsider the reality of conversion. We underestimate what has happened to us in Christ, what Christ has done in us, what the Spirit can do through us, is doing, and will do. It's part of what we're doing even when we gather in worship every week. You think about it, you have 168 hours throughout the week. There are messages, there are truths, or there are really ideas that are being put forward all week long in your life, in your work, friends, neighbors. 168 hours of messages. And so what we want to do in one and a half of those hours is really counter-program. I'm going to say, this is who you really are. This is who the world says you are. This is what the world says you should desire. This is what the world says the kingdom should look like, the good should be. I'm going to remind you, no, you have been raised with Christ. You've been crucified with Christ. You've been joined to Christ. One day you will appear with Christ. Therefore, live in that way. And so that's what Paul does as he goes from chapter 3, verse 4, all the way down into verse 5. Notice that word, therefore. And so Paul puts things in perspective, tells us who we are, and then notice that word, you may want to circle that in verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore. In other words, in light of who you are, in light of who you were and who you are now, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Read on. He says, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, he says, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here then is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, there are a lot of ways I think you could divide this, but you'll see there on your notes, kind of three observations that I want to highlight for you as we think about this middle section, the logical outflow of the identity that we have as followers of Christ. And so notice first, Paul talks about some sins that are identified. And so they're kind of in two different buckets there. And then second, there is an action required. And then third, a beauty reclaimed. So think about those sins that are identified. Like I said, there are two lists in verses 5 through 11. So you can see them there, one of them beginning in verse 5, and then the second one beginning there in verse 8. There's kind of two ways I would categorize the list. And I think you say, well, why? I mean, you know, there are a lot more sins than the ones that Paul lists here. I think Paul is kind of providing two exemplary lists. One that is very self-centered, and then another list of sins, a vice list, if you want to call it that. Another set of sins is kind of other-directed. And so we might think of the ways in which we are denying the first commandment and the ways in which we're disobeying the first commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We're self-centered rather than God-centered. And then second, we are self-directed rather than other-directed. And so notice that first set of sins there in verse 5. He says, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Now, you say, all these things are earthly. Are these things necessarily bad? Well, no, they're not necessary. The idea of sex is not necessarily, obviously, bad. And so Paul is not saying that you need to be an ascetic. He's not saying that you need to deny things that are good gifts from God. But he is saying that we must stay in the bounds that God has given. And so he gives sort of a sample list of ways that are contrary to living the way that God intends. It almost goes without saying that we live in a hyper-sexualized age. There are things today that were virtually unthinkable 20, 30, 70 years ago. The sexual revolution is real. It's here to stay, obviously. And you may think, well, you know, the Bible really doesn't really translate into an age in which we are so sexually permissive, in which so many things have changed, so many mores, so many morals have changed. But this is one of those places where the Bible really stands out as exceedingly relevant. In fact, just sort of a little history lesson, we live obviously in a culture that, as I said, is sexually permissive, is sort of awash in sexual immorality. But to acknowledge or to realize that the Roman society was just, we should realize that the Roman society was just as hypersexualized. I don't want to go into details, but there are statues that if you were to walk down a street in Ephesus or walk down a street in Rome, their statues were not PG. Their temples were not proper. Their actions were not pure. I say that to say that there's nothing new under the sun, and that Jesus is sufficient for every sin. The Bible is exceedingly relevant. And so under the banner of sexual immorality and impurity, Paul lists a number of things that we should steer clear of, a number of things that we should put off, as he says. Adultery, fornication, any kind of sexual engagement outside the context of marriage, pornography, homosexuality. Anything that doesn't sit in the context of a man and woman in the lifetime of covenant marriage. And notice how Paul speaks of those in verse 6. Notice the seriousness with which he underlines that. He says all of these things are the worthy and eventual objects of God's wrath. We should be fully and soberly warned. Unrepentant sexual sin puts us in danger of eternal condemnation and judgment. Our culture may celebrate sexual sin, but God holds an entirely opposite view of things. And he tells us, in love, he tells us that. And to be very clear, there is mercy and forgiveness for the repentant, including the sexually guilty. But Paul is telling us that we must turn and fight, that we must put these things away. I find it interesting that Paul, you may have noticed this as well, Paul moves from immorality to covetousness in the list as a whole. I think that has two functions. You say, well, how does that sort of sit with the leading sin that he lists there, sexual immorality? One, I think this movement from sexual immorality to coveting, I think it interiorizes sin. And what I mean by that is Paul clearly moves from the outward manifestation, sexual immorality, to what we think, to what we want, to what we wish privately. Matches the movement of Jesus that he makes over and over in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? And clearly Jesus was agreeing, you've heard it said, you shall not hate. You've heard it said, you shall not lust. But what does Jesus do? Jesus says, you've heard it said, you must do this, but you must not commit adultery, but what? You must not also lust after anyone in your heart. Paul is doing the exact same thing. He's moving from that outward manifestation to the inside. It's a way of saying that sin starts in here before it blossoms, before it gets out there. It's an important application point. If you want to address lustful behavior, Paul is reminding us that we must address lustful hearts. We must reorient our desires. You say, well, maybe I just don't need to desire at all. The truth is, we are going to desire. You can no more stop desiring than you can stop breathing. We desire as people who are made in the image of God. But Paul is telling us, he's showing us here to reorient our desires. I think the last part of the passage is key to that. He's calling us to reorient our desires to something better, something nobler, something purer. The second point on that, though, is this is all rooted in selfishness. You notice the common theme in those sins, the self-centeredness of all of those sins. These are sins of the appetite. Unbounded, unsatisfied, voracious, all-consuming. You see how that sits so easily, by the way? How these sins sit so easily and so naturally alongside a consumeristic society. Can you think of any area of life in which we regard self-denial as something virtuous or something good? I mean, there may be a few outliers, but we laugh at gluttony. We make shows about hoarding. We're bombarded with ads for things that we already have, and told that we need to get more or newer ones. Again, maybe there are exceptions, but by and large, our society operates on the assumption that if you can have it, you should have it. It's built into our advertising, it's built into our technology, and therefore it is then built into our hearts. I'd encourage you to take this list. Evaluate your own life in light of a Christ-raised life, a life that is hidden with Christ in God. Are you becoming what you already are in Christ? Can you say, this is who I am, and this is how God is calling me to live, and I see that. If nothing else, we should use this list to pray against these temptations. Take heed, lest we fall. But notice it's not just self-centered sins that Paul identifies that stalk our lives. It's other directed ones as well. Again, I think that's why he's doing it. He's giving kind of two example lists. One that is sort of all-consuming, selfish. The other that is directed, that is harmful toward others. Notice what he says in verse 8. But now you must put them all away. What sins is he talking about now? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, he says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So, just to be clear, if you skated the first list of sins, welcome back to the sermon. By and large, this set of sins, or the sins in this second stanza, are sins of relationship. Even the prohibition against obscene talk, it has a horizontal component. When you swear, when you use crude language, crass or vile language, you force others, do you not, to process that in their minds. You involve others in your speech. The other sins are fairly straightforward in terms of their disregard for others. Notice them, anger that simmers and boils over into wrath because the world is not behaving as I demand. Slander because reputations other than my own matter so little. Lies because I want to build a world that benefits me, which involves manipulation of others, deception of others, control of others. The other emphasis is highly important. And I think it's really important when it comes to when we think about holiness. A lot of times when we think about holiness, at least when I think about it sometimes, I think about it sort of privately. I think about, you know, virtues that I may have or may not have. But this is a reminder that holiness is extremely difficult to gauge outside of community. In other words, if we're not involved in the lives of others, it's a lot easier to be holy. Have you tested your patience? Are there others around you? How would you know, for example, if you're being honest, if there are not others around you, which you're relating to, interacting with? How would you know that your anger is subdued if you're relatively isolated? How would you know that you regard others' reputations as carefully as your own, again, if you're isolated? To put it in the context of this letter and Christianity as a whole, the church is simply a gymnasium for sanctification. All around us are people that God has placed in our lives for the sake of holiness. Brothers and sisters, the people around us are not problems to overcome. They are gifts to help us overcome our greatest problem, which is us. Last mini observation on this. I'm impressed at how Paul reverses the list. You know, the last one I said he goes from outside to in. Here he goes from inside to out. Jesus' teaching, I think, is the same, is again the fountain of what Paul is saying here. Jesus teaches us that our speech is what? It's the overflow of our hearts. And so Paul is saying, if you want to understand what's going on in your heart, look at what is rolling off your tongue. That leads to the second observation, which is that action is required. Notice what he says in verse 5, verse 7, and verse 9. You may want to underline these. Notice the imperatives here. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Again, in verse 7, in these you too once walked, you were living in them, but now, verse 8, you must put them all away. And then verse 9, assuming, do not lie to one another, seeing that you, and assumes it here, that you have put off the old self with its practices. And like I said, this is not, you know, it's there on your notes, this is not bootstrap religion, it's not being, earning our way, earning our justification before God, but it is, in light of who we are, raised in Christ, died with Christ, appearing with Christ, then Paul says there's action required. In other words, in light of the grace of God, respond to that by putting off, putting away. It is the Lord's work, but God calls us to work out the salvation that He has already worked in us. And so what does that look like practically? How do you put off these particular sins? Practically speaking, this means active war against anti-Christian acts and attitudes in our lives. So I just be very clear, hope is not a strategy. The mere passage of time is not a strategy when it comes to putting off sin. We are called to mortify or to kill or to put to death the flesh. And we do that by the ordinary means of grace. God has given us his word. God has given us his spirit. God has given us worship. We'll talk about that in just a moment. We involve others through confession, through prayer, through counsel. In other words, we become a community where sin is normalized but not minimized. We'll say that again. We become a community where sin is normalized but not minimized. We should take it seriously and battle it seriously. I think that's what Paul is getting at in verse 9, kind of the progression that this leads to. Notice what he says, don't lie to one another, and having put off the old, the new self, verse 10, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here then, there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. You may wonder why Paul goes into like these different people groups or different kind of these different sort of groupings here, Greek and Jew, slave and free, barbarian, Scythian at the end, different types of people. Then you have to connect that to verse 10. Notice what Paul says. Paul says that all of these people in the church, they are being renewed in knowledge after the image of their creator. You may have heard me say this before, and I'm really just borrowing from Augustine here, but evil is, and by extension sin, evil is corrosive. It's not really a thing as much as it is the absence of a good thing. I had a seminary professor, my favorite seminary professor I ever had, he said that sin is like the hole in a Krispy Kreme donut. So much goodness. Yet there could have been even more goodness had Adam not failed us all. To use a different image, sin is like a rusted out car. The car still exists. You can tell it's a car, looks like a car, quasi functions as a car, but how much better would it be if it were restored? Leslie, my wife, she loves thrift shops. And when I say loves them, she, L-U-V-S, loves them. A couple years ago, she ran across a piece of furniture. It was one of these, is an old, kind of in, built into it, into that piece of furniture, an old vinyl record player, as well as an 8-track player, which y'all can Google that part later, some of you. It was $25, and she really bought it not for the record player. She bought it because we needed something to put in an aquarium, an enormous aquarium that Isaac wanted. She bought it for that, for it to hold that aquarium. But she got it home. I saw the record player, and I thought, I wonder if it actually works. Of course, it did not. And I thought, well, let me, before you put, you know, 200 pounds of water on top of this, let me just try. And so I got on the Google, and I found, by the grace of God, the one YouTube video of this exact record player with the exact problem that I had. And so I spent the next hour or so pausing and rewinding that video, disassembling the entire thing, removing years of hardened grease and replacing that grease and reassembling the whole thing. I had absolutely no confidence it would work when I put it back together. But when I put that Merle Haggard record on it and it played, I got a little emotional. I recognize that the speakers are terrible. They crackle and it's a lot of trouble. And I know that Spotify exists. I know what it is. But I love the restoration angle. I love playing those records on that old player. I think you can see kind of what this, how this plays out in the church. The aim of our church is for that story to play out over and over and over. You have died with Christ. Your old ways have died. You have been raised with Christ, and God intends to make you fully alive, fully human, bearing his image to your neighbors and to the nations. God intends for there to be restoration projects in every seat in this room. This should simultaneously, I think, lower and raise our expectations for the church. What I mean by that is, if you are surprised, in terms of lowering, If you're surprised at sin in the church, I don't know what to tell you. Maybe I would tell you this. If you find a church with a bunch of pristine, apparently perfect people, I would suggest that you run. Because that's not real. I would also suggest you not join it because you will ruin it if you do. The fact that Paul says, put away and put to death, tells us very clearly that some of these things marked people still in that congregation. So we should not be shocked when we find sin in the church. We should not be shocked when we find sin in the relationships among us. We should not be shocked when we find sin in us. That is one of the reasons, by the way. That's one of the reasons we confess our sins together every week. Not just so that we can get a clean slate. You should be confessing your sin all week long. I should be confessing my sin all week long. But that is intended to be a reminder. It is to baptize us in the knowledge that we are always still haunted by sin, and we will be until Jesus comes. That is among the church, not out there. At the same time, though, a church that is satisfied with sin has surrendered to Satan. A church that is satisfied with sin, that does not battle sin, that does not put it to death by the grace of God, that does not confess it, that does not seek to war against it, has surrendered to Satan. Paul calls us to battle it because he knows it is destructive. The enemy comes to kill. He comes to take life away from us. Jesus has come, he says, that you may have life and have it abundantly. He wants you to be restored to the way that he made you to be. That's what we want to see in this church. The gospel going not only to every corner of the globe, but the gospel going to every corner of our lives. Put those things off, he says. But notice he continues. And he doesn't say, you know what? You just need to deny yourself. You just need to get things right. You just need to put some things away and you'll be okay. No, he wants us to reorient our desires. He wants us to put on as much as we put off. And that's what the verses that follow say. Look at verse 12 and continues. It says, put on then. So just notice the logic. You put off and you put on. You put off and you put on. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You may want to write out beside there. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6 is exactly what God saved Israel to be. You should be a holy nation, a people for my own possession. Why? That you'll show the world the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That same logic is working here in the church. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, virtues, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, that's going to happen, by the way. Forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were once called in one body. And then notice how these individual virtues, how they now swell into a congregation that is gathered together praising the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So again, Paul is not just looking for a list of sins that you need to crucify. That is true. But again, people fully made, fully restored in his image. Now we need to be careful here that we don't, you know, just kind of turn this into a list, again, a checklist. I have accomplished all of these, or I have, you know, achieved all of these virtues. We can become like Ben Franklin. You may know he famously identified a dozen or so virtues that he wanted to cultivate. He reviewed his progress on a weekly basis, a checklist of sorts. He was quite surprised, he says, by a friend to whom he showed his list that he achieved all of these things, a friend observed that he had forgotten a key virtue, humility. The point of the virtues in this passage is not showing off, but living out. It's not showing off, but living out. We are God's chosen people, holy people, beloved. We have a particular duty, a particular privilege of living out the grace that he has worked in us. And clearly, all of that is driving toward love. Well, that's the compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. None of those seven virtues that are listed previous to this verse are possible without the chief virtue, which is love. In fact, I love the image that Paul provides. He said it binds everything together in perfect unity. Love is like the glue that keeps our lives and our communities from fragmenting. The great blessing of love's reign is the peace of Christ, which then rules in our hearts. So again, I think there's kind of a community turn that Paul makes here. And so when we're not selfish, when we're not sinning against others, then we're building up the body of Christ, Psalm 133 way, where it's good and pleasant when brothers dwell in unity, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing. The not goodness of Adam being alone was not simply a marriage deal. God aims for us to enjoy life together. And that's why Paul encourages us to do exactly what you are faithful to do this morning, which I would commend you for doing this morning when it's like 5 degrees, which is to gather together and worship. It's fitting, it's instructive. One of the chief ways that we grow in compassion, that we grow in kindness, humility, meekness, patience, one of the chief ways that we do that we cultivate those virtues is by worshiping the Lord together. It's not by looking at one another, but by looking at the Lord. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. You may, if you're a member at Christ Fellowship Church, you may realize that a great deal of our church covenant really derives from this passage and several parallels in the book of Ephesians. I love the other-centeredness of all of this. Particularly love how it stands really as such a divinely revealed rebuke of much of our contemporary worship in the church, the Western church. To be blunt, so much of our worship can fall into sort of preferential lines or preferential categories. We shop for churches, do we not? With the same mindset that we shop for clothes or groceries or subscription services. Who's going to give me the best deal? Who's going to satisfy my needs? Worse, maybe, who will satisfy my demands? Perhaps nowhere is that attitude more prevalent in the idea or the category that Paul mentions here, which is music. You notice that Paul gives no one an out when it comes to singing. Notice that there is an imperative there. In verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing. And then that word singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Paul gives no one an out when it comes to singing. Whether you sing good or you sing bad, Paul says you should sing. I think the communal aspect's even clearer. There's a parallel passage there in Ephesians. Notice it's there on your notes. Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. And again, so there's this selfish idea that is contrasted with being filled with the Spirit. And then the same idea, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. You may want to underline that or note that phrase, addressing one another. I think that's counterintuitive to a lot of our ideas, our thoughts about worship. Because very often we think about worship as only directed vertically. And to be sure, if our worship is not directed vertically, then we're not worshiping. But Paul is very clear that part of what we are doing when we are singing is we are singing for the benefit of people around us. And so It's not intended to be a private experience only, but public edification also. And so when I'm singing, when you're singing, you say, I don't like this song. So I'm just going to sit this one out. I would encourage you, before you do that, to think about the single mom who barely had enough faith to come to church this morning, but came anyway. Or think about a deeply depressed brother that you know, that is having trouble to sing, but could surely be edified by your voice. Or the recently widowed, or the genuinely discouraged, or the perpetually guilty. I may not love every song we sing. I generally do. I may not love every song we sing, but so what? Isn't the other-centered life concerned with their edification, with their encouragement, with their joy too? The same, I think, could be said of the sermon. I think the sermon is explicitly in view here, but certainly it could be. Many, if not most, in a congregation like this would have been illiterate. At the very least, they would have very little access to the scriptures. They would have depended on the preached word. But notice how that word is to reverberate in the congregation, teaching and admonishing one another. So in other words, it's not just a pastor that talks. Rather, it is a word that is preached that then echoes in the lives of brothers and sisters in the congregation. In the same way that the song will not speak to all, much of the sermon may be several clicks removed from exactly what's on your heart, on your mind, my heart, my mind. But if we preach God's living and active word rightly, then somebody's going to need it. Maybe today, maybe over coffee coming Tuesday, maybe at Growth Group on Wednesday. The question is, are we listening in love? Are we looking to share what we've learned, bless others with truth, willing to confront and be confronted with the truth? All of which then leads to a congregation again, kind of the final note, the crescendo in verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's interesting to me that three times, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, three times Paul makes reference to thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is an indelible mark of the Christian life. Mentioned earlier that the first part of verse 12 kind of takes us back in the Bible. Israel was a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a people for God's own possession. Very similar language ideas to verse 12. Maybe that is in Paul's mind too, with this threefold call to thanksgiving. Because what do we remember about Israel? Israel was a thankless bunch. God had redeemed them from slavery, but they were committed to grumbling. I would suggest that grumbling comes naturally. And that's why thanksgiving, I think, shows up in the supernatural life. Things that we are to put on, something that we have to do intentionally, something that we have to commit to, something that we must cultivate in our lives. And so I would ask you the question, how are you doing in that? Very simple idea regarding thanksgiving. Are you a thankful person? Is your life marked by gratitude to God for what he has done? Now, I'm not suggesting for a second, by the way, that you feel guilty over discouragement or despair. God wants to hear that even in the form of faith-filled complaints. But can you say that you are a person, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, a thankful person? That is certainly our future. Revelation chapter 11, verse 17 says, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. As you think about it, that language sounds very much like the beginning of our passage, does it not? In fact, that's the point. He has been exalted, that is true, and we with him. We have died with him, but now we are alive in him. Thanks be to God for his grace in our lives.